And we're going to pick up at verse 13, and we're going to try to move a little bit more quickly today. You just kind of laugh, huh? Okay, well, this wasn't supposed to be a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. Remember, it was supposed to be just kind of an overview, but that's okay. Here at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13, we are at the sixth trumpet. And as we get started, let's ask the Lord for bless our time together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to gather together here this morning as a local family of believers, and pray and ask that as we continue our study, our overview of the book of Revelation, might we have a greater appreciation of the exact details that are here. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, when you're at Revelation chapter number 9 and verse 13, you are now at the sixth trumpet, which is going to be the second woe. How do you like that? That's confusing. Anyway, look back at chapter 8, verse 13. Back at chapter 8, verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So you see that they pronounce the three woes there. And then at chapter 9, verse 1 is the fifth trumpet. We looked at that last time. Look at verse 12. The fifth trumpet is the first woe, the first of the three there. See, because verse 12 says one woe is past. So verse 13 is the sixth trumpet, which is going to be the second woe. Did that help that one? Okay, anyway. In the fifth phase of the fifth course of chastisement. All right, anyway. So look at verse 13 again. The sixth angel sounded, and I beheld a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. You're given another time mark there. If you will remember, in fact, let's just do this. Notice the time mark again. You're given an hour, a day, a month, and a year. In Israel's program, of course, their months were 30 days and so forth. So you had 360 for a year, then you had another 391 days in an hour. So the sixth trumpet, it's obviously going to take you right to the end of the 70th week of Daniel, is what's going to happen. Who remembers the length of time that the scorpions were going to torment men back in the fifth trumpet? 5 months. So what's interesting is that you basically have a year and 6 months when you combine together these two trumpets. And as I mentioned, just like the seven seals take you all the way through the actual coming of the Lord, so too, let me correct that, six of the seven seals take you all the way to the end. When the seventh seal is broken, it opens up the seven trumpets. And then those seven trumpets, again, take you all the way to the end. Trumpet number 5 and number 6 basically are a year and a half. And again, you can get that from the timing in the passage, right? Now, let's look what happens when these things, when this trumpet sounds. The four angels, of course, are loosed. And look what comes with them. You're told specifically at verse 15 to slay a third part of men. Now watch verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued a fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. And their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, just for a moment, when you read a passage like this, you can sort of understand why skeptics and why people who don't want to take the Bible literally, why they suggest that the book of Revelation, if it even means anything, is just a book of all symbols and things like that. After all, these are strange horses, aren't they? You've never seen a horse like this before, right? Very good answer. And you don't want to, okay? You don't want to see these guys. You don't want to have these guys come and charging on your door and so forth. But if you think about it, it really is that not unusual. It's not that unusual to consider that these things are real. What does Hollywood do? Think about all the shows that Hollywood makes. You know, and all the various. If you saw some of the trilogy, man, you talk about some hideous looking creatures. If Hollywood can imagine those things and put them on screen and so forth, you suppose God's going to have any trouble with these things? No, not at all. So you don't want to let a passage like this lead you to the idea, well, this is all symbolic and it's not real. It's better just to let John tell you by the Holy Spirit what he saw and let it be what he said it was. That's the walk of faith. Another thing that's rather interesting is that if you look at verse 20, you're told specifically that the objective of releasing these horsemen is to kill a third part of men. And then you're told at verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed by those plagues, now what's it say there? Yet repented not of the works of their hands. That's verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by those plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. When you think of verse 20 and 21, what comes to your mind? What other scenario comes to your mind in the Bible? Pharaoh is exactly right. It's exactly the connection you should make. God sent the various plagues and signs and wonders in Egypt. What did Pharaoh continue to do? He just continued to harden his heart, was the bottom line. And even when it came down to the death of the firstborn, and then he thrusts Israel out of his land, then what does Pharaoh do? He changes his mind again. He says, what did we do to let these people go? He gathers together his army, that which was left of it, and he goes and pursued them. See, they yet repented not. And that's the connection that you want to make here, is that it's a manifestation of the heart of man. And you look at the things that they love. Look at the things that they won't change their mind about. Look at verse 20 again. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship. So you have the worship of devils. You have the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. And of course, you're told that those things can't see or hear or walk. Verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. You're given a real clear picture in verse 20.
Basically about Israel here, not the rest of the world.
You're talking about primarily Israel, but it obviously includes most of the world as indicative of the fact that you've got a third part of the men killed. That's correct, yeah. But in other words, you don't want to just, when it says verse 20 and the rest of the men, look back at verse 15. The four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part. Notice it says men, not it doesn't say just Israel. So this obviously has a worldwide impact. And so forth. So it's a good question there. But you can see at verse 20 and 21 the things that they really love. And what a testimony to human nature, isn't it? Think about it like as a parallel in the dispensation of grace. When you go out and share the gospel with a lost guy, and you're a saved person. You have it from that perspective. But when you share the gospel with a lost guy and that lost guy doesn't get saved, you know, why not? If you were to ask that lost guy, tell me again, why exactly is it you do want to go to hell? Why exactly is it that you reject the God of all creation who loves you passionately, who wants a personal relationship with you? Tell me again the bad part of this deal. You ask that lost person. It's because their love for whatever it is that they're focused on overpowers any desire for the relationship of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And so what you're seeing, that same concept happening here, is that despite the plagues and despite the signs, despite that the God of heaven and earth is going to come back in impending wrath and judgment and extends to them an opportunity to respond, they love their gods. Romans chapter number 1. The gods that they created in their own mind. The vain imaginations of men, right? So that's what you see happening here. Okay, so now, when you go to chapter 10, what's the very first word there? It's the word and. So you don't want to, when you go from chapter 9 to chapter number 10, even though it says chapter 10 there, you don't want to get the idea of, you know, new subject, turn the page, etc. It goes into chapter number 10. So look at what happens. When the sixth angel sounds the trumpet, these thousands upon thousands of horsemen are released to destroy a third part of men, and something else happens. And this is extremely significant. Chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Excuse me. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, who do you suppose this is? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly. Could somebody do me a favor? That particular blind right there, the sun's just really glaring back that off that post there. The one all the way to your left there. That one. Thank you so much. Okay, anyway, this is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see, look at the details that you're given in verse 1. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow was upon his head. Now, where does the rainbow come from? Just real, what's that? What do you mean from God?
The Bible says God placed his bow in the cloud for,
there you go. After the flood, after the judgment of the earth by water, God made a covenant to man that he would not destroy the earth with what? Water. And the token would be he was going to put his bow in the cloud. He doesn't create the rainbow right then and there. The rainbow is the result of the light of the glory of God shining out. When you see the glory of God, such as in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees this bow, this rainbow around the shining out from the presence of God. So when God tells Noah, I'm going to put my bow in the cloud, he doesn't create the rainbow in Genesis 9. The bow is already, as long as God's light has been shining, the bow has been the result of that. It's been a manifestation of the various aspects of his glory and so forth. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this bow around his head. It's obviously to connect that with Ezekiel chapter number 1, when the glory of God was seen by Ezekiel in preparation for the judgment of Israel by the Babylonians. It's also to make sure that you connect it with the covenant that God makes in Genesis 9, that he would not destroy the earth with flood, but he is going to destroy the earth in the just judgment. All right? So you want to make that connection there. It says, there's a rainbow upon his head. His face was as it wore what? Why does that suggest that this is the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah? But no? 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 Okay, look. Watch this. Go to Matthew 17. Go to Matthew 17 and watch this. Matthew 17 and get Acts chapter number 26. Acts 26:13. Watch this. Look at Acts. In fact, Ken, this is the verse you were talking about, asking about this morning. Look at Acts. Matthew 16, let's do this quickly here. Matthew 16:28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did what? There's the connection. See, when Revelation 10 tells you that his face was as it were the sun, you got to make the connection with the transfiguration. But what was the transfiguration? The transfiguration was the manifestation of Christ coming in his kingdom. That's what it was. Because Christ just got through telling them. There's some of you standing here, you're not going to taste the death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the next, very next event is the transfiguration. Christ coming in his kingdom, his face shines as the sun. Everybody with me? That was 16:28 to 17, verse 2. Now, Mike, the verse you were thinking of, look over to Acts 26. This is very significant. Look at Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 13. This is when Paul is telling the king here, King Agrippa, about his conversion. Watch this, verse 13, Acts 26, 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. What's the next phrase there? Above the brightness of the sun. Now that is indicative of the difference between the prophetic program and the restoration of the earth, where Christ, his face shines as the sun, as compared to the glory of this dispensation of grace, and the church of the body of Christ in the heavenly places, where Christ's glory is going to shine above the brightness of the sun. Those are two different intensities. They're both intense, by the way. Okay? But you see the difference there. Revelation 10 connects with Matthew 17 because it's the prophetic program, not the mystery program. Go ahead. Absolutely correct. It's greater. And Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he compares the law with grace, he says the law has a fading glory. Moses put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look to the end of that which was, you know, fading away. All right. Anyway, so make the connection in Revelation 10. When the Lord's face here shines as the sun, it's the prophetic program. It shines as the sun. Now, what does the sun do to clay? Dries it and therefore hardens it. What does the sun do to wax? Melts it. His face is he's seen as the sun. Jesus Christ is going to arise as he's going to return, and he's going to rise as the S-U-N with healing in his wings on the benefit to the benefit of the little flock, the believing remnant, because their heart is tender and soft and meltable like wax. But he's going to appear as the sun to burn. Hebrews says our God's a consuming fire to burn up the clay, the hard heart. And that's what you saw right in the end of chapter number 9. They would not repent. See that? Okay, let's keep going. Revelation chapter 10 again. Something else. Verse 1. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, and his feet as what? What's significant about that? Go over to chapter number 1 again in Revelation. What's significant about his feet being pillars of fire? Maybe I should have to ask it this way. If you're on the receiving end of his feet, okay? Well, how does John describe him in chapter number 1? Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were what? If his eyes are as a flame of fire, what's the message? He's upset, yeah, okay. But look at verse 15. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. See, the picture you get of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1 is he's fixing to come and judge. When he came the first time, his eyes are not set. When he came the first time, he didn't come with eyes like a flame of fire. It says his eyes were like dove's eyes, Song of Solomon. Like dove's eyes. Compassionate. Comes back the next time, his eyes are as a flame of fire. And his feet, when he comes back, they're going to be as brass that's burning. He's going to come back to crush his enemies. See that? Okay, back to chapter 10 now. Let's go on, verse 2. And he had in his hand a book opened, and he said, now how come none of you stopped me? I left a word out. What? What? Okay, some of you did, right? Some of you caught me, right? Why are you told? What's that?
I just deleted.
Yeah, okay, just deleted. No. Oh, man. I got to tell you, I used to when I first got into the grace message, and it was shortly after I got saved and everything, I mean, it was so common, and it is even yet nowadays in churches and everything, but it's so common for people to say, well, a better translation is this, a better translation is that, scratch out that word, scratch out this word. And I used to study quite a bit from the Companion Bible, and where the guy constantly omit this, omit that. I mean, seriously, go look at my first Schofield Bible and let this word scratched out. That No. That's the perfect Word of God. It's always right. I'm not right. Don't ever scratch anything out of the Bible. Okay, so, but why is this now said to be a little book? Yes, sir. Not much time and not much content left. Now that, you're going to see that in chapter 10. I really want to get through chapter 10, so I better hurry on, because it won't make any sense if I don't do the whole chapter. So he has in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left on the earth. What's that a picture of? The sea and the earth. What's that? The nations? Creation? The one who's going to control it? Okay. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, obviously significant, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. That goes back to chapter number 1. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. So again, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's standing on the sea and the earth. He's lifting his hand to the Father in heaven, from whom he received the authority, right? And he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And stop there for just a moment. Most of the time, when people go to that verse, that there should be time no longer, what do they teach out of that verse? Yeah, that time ends. That in heaven there's no such thing as time. And that's, of all the verses in the Bible that I've ever heard anybody teach the concept that time ceases in heaven and in eternity, that's the verse they use. I've never seen anybody use any other verse. That doesn't mean they don't. It's just, you know what I'm saying? But that's the verse. But you understand, in the context, that is not what's going on here. What was the question that was asked back over in chapter 6 by those martyred saints in heaven? How long, O Lord? Go back to chapter number 6 real quick. Go back to chapter number 6. Look back at chapter number 6. This is the fifth seal. The fifth seal, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he had opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. So obviously these guys were martyred in the tribulation period. Verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest, what's it say there, for a little season. By the time you get to chapter number 10, that little season is over. When the Lord Jesus Christ lifts his hand in chapter 10, and he says there should be time no longer, how might we say that? James over, time's up, I'm coming back to take that which is my own. That's what it's saying there. That there should be time no longer. He said, you know what? The delay is over with. The extension of mercy is done. He lifts his hand to him that sits in heaven. There, you know, Lord, it's time no longer. Time's out. I'm going back now. So he isn't saying time ceases to exist. Understand that? There's time no longer. If we had time this morning, You go back to the Old Testament, particularly like Isaiah and so forth. You know what? It describes the Lord like a fighter fixing to fight. He's going to, you know what it says? It says he's going to make bare his holy arm. You ever see two fighters that then they go like this? Okay, put up your douche. You know, they make bare their holy arm. The Lord says he's gonna whet his glittering sword. It's gonna be bathed in heaven, it says. Isn't that amazing? Now he's gonna take that sword, he's gonna sharpen it, you know, just sharpen it, just patient as can be. Just waiting, because pretty soon he's gonna take and he's gonna mount that white charger and he's gonna lead the armies of heaven and come back and claim that which is his own. Revelation chapter 10, that's what he's doing. He's gotten back to the earth. He says, okay, there's time no longer. Look at the rest of the phrase now. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So see that? When that seventh trumpet sounds, you know what? The prophetic program is brought to its intended purpose. And its intended purpose is what? To install the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this planet. Okay? You had a question, Mike?
And they're talking about seal up these things back in verse 4.
Yeah.
And Daniel chapter 4 talks about sealing up the book until the end, in the time of the end.
Yes.
And is this, Daniel should be sealed until then.
Yeah, exactly. What happens is this. Daniel is sealed, and the information that unseals it is the book of Revelation.
Okay, this is the unsealing of that.
That's correct. The book of Revelation is the information that complements Daniel. And then when he says to seal up the book here and so forth, the reason he does is explained a little bit later on in the chapter. We're going to get to that here in just a moment, in the same chapter.
It's unknown until John wrote the book of Revelation.
Okay. Say that again, please.
The information that Daniel had was unknown until John wrote the book of Revelation.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Now notice something very quickly about verse 7. It says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Now, you don't want to misunderstand that with the mystery of God that the Apostle Paul talks about in the dispensation of the grace of God. Right? A lot of times people will... You know how we make the distinction between the mystery relative to the dispensation of grace compared to prophecy? We say the mystery was not made known. We say prophecy was made known. That's a standard comparison. You know, Luke chapter number 1 and 2, Acts chapter number 2 and 3 with Romans 16. It's a standard comparison. The mystery proclaimed by the Apostle Paul was not made known. Prophecy was made known. So this verse brings up a question, however. Because this verse does say that the mystery of God is finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Therefore the mystery was made known to the prophets. Therefore the mystery as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul was never a secret back there. The prophets knew it all along, right? No. Yeah. See, look exactly at what the verse says. The verse says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, and then you're told what mystery it is. As he hath declared to his servants, what? The prophets. See, you're told what mystery it is. Even the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 13, he talked about the mysteries of the kingdom. And then if you look over to Colossians, the passage, Mike, you're talking about there, look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter number 2. Look over to Colossians chapter number 2. And start with me at verse 2. Colossians 2 and verse 2. Colossians 2 and verse 2. It says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of... Now look at the next three phrases there. What do you have there? The mystery of God, comma, and... of the Father, comma, and of Christ. You see that? The mystery of God is the prophetic program. The mystery of God is the prophetic program. Then you're told here, the mystery of the Father, that's Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. That's the dispensation of the fullness of times. And then you're told, and the mystery of Christ. That's the body of Christ in particular. Okay? Let me say that again. The mystery of God is, as He declared the servants of prophets. That's the prophetic program. The mystery of the Father is the dispensation of the fullness of times. Heaven and earth united together. And then the mystery of Christ is the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Are there any questions on that? All right. So go back then to chapter number 10 in Revelation there. So you don't want to become confused by when Revelation chapter number 10 and verse 7 says that the mystery of God is finished and think that what he's talking about is the mystery as proclaimed by your apostle, the Apostle Paul, because it's not. It's an entirely different message. The mystery of God as declared by the prophets that the book of Revelation is talking about is in relationship to God restoring the earth. This is all, obviously the context is the Lord's going to come back to the earth. The mystery of Christ that the Apostle Paul talks about has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ restoring what? The heavenly places. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. You go to the book of Revelation, you have a new heaven and a new earth. There's been a rebellion in both realms, and God has a plan to reconcile both realms so that heaven and earth are under the headship and authority of its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So there's one plan, one overall goal, with two phases to accomplish that one plan. See that? Okay, let's keep reading now. So verse 8 now, back in Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So in other words, the angel that's speaking, the voice from heaven says, Go and take the book from the Lord over there. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it, and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, think of what's happening here. When the Lord Jesus Christ takes the book from the Father in Revelation chapter 5, and in chapter 6 he begins to break the seals, right? And you go through the tribulation period. Then that seventh seal opens up to the trumpets. And by the time you come out here to the seventh trumpet, the book now, what size is it? It's a little book. Why again? Because many of the events have been fulfilled. They've come to pass. The content is less. It's a little book now. It's like you're saying, John, listen, there's just a little left. There's just a little bit left. But John understands something. You're going to take and you're going to eat this book. And look at how he says it here. Verse 9, middle of the verse. Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. I had a bitter belly last night. Right. So, anyway, and I'm not sure what I ate, you know, but anyway, something, you know. Now, think about it. It's sweet in his mouth, but boy, by the time it gets his belly, it's bitter. So I say that a lot of times, right? What's being conveyed here?
That the word of God is good, but then its judgment is bitter.
Yes, that's exactly the concept. There's just a little. If John here, he's out here at the seventh trumpet. He's right at the end, and the Lord says, John, there's just a little bit left. John. The good news is there's a little bit left until we get this thing finished, we get the kingdom set up. But John, what is left is really bitter. It's really intense, John. You see what's going on here? It's a little book, And John, there's wonderful news at the end of this thing. The kingdom's going to be set up. John, remember back in chapter number 5 when you cried because no man was worthy to take the book and it looked like the prophetic program would have no success, no completion, no end. Well, John, it's going to happen. We're going to bring this thing to an end. That's the good news, John. The good news is the kingdom is coming. But John, it's going to be a bitter, bitter time to get these last few months. You see the connection there? So look what he tells John now. Once John eats the book, verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy, next word there, again before many peoples and nations and tongues and languages. You know what he says, John? He says, listen, John, I know you're out here at the end. All right? And John, the book is little. But John, I need you to make another trip through the tribulation for me. Because I need you to write it down. So he says, John, listen, I need you to prophesy again. I need you to go back again and take another trip through this thing. And that's what he does. You go back to chapter number 12 and you're brought back to the middle of the tribulation. See what happens with John? So he says, John, we're right at the end of this thing. John, you tell that believing remnant, we're right at the end. We're getting close. The blessing, the rejoicing of the kingdom is going to be marvelous. But John, you need to tell that believing remnant, it's going to be bitter. It's going to be bitter from here. And John, you're going to have to prophesy. Again, you need to go back and make another trip through this thing.
How far back?
At least mid. And I say that because chapter 12 goes middle. So at least at that point. And what's interesting is that who shows up in chapter number 11? The two witnesses. See that? If you look at verse chapter 11, you've got the two witnesses. Some have suggested that the two witnesses actually start at the beginning of this thing. And what's interesting is that if they do, and it does seem to be that way, then John actually goes back here. And these guys prophesy for 3.5 and so forth. Then they die, they're caught up, then you're at the mid-trib, and so on. So that's why I say at least halfway. All right? Now, look at... back to the thing about... He says, back up at verse... write them not. See back at verse 4. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Just like when Daniel was told to seal up the vision, knowledge would increase. Talking about prophetic knowledge would increase, meaning the book of Revelation would come and add to that. So what unseals Revelation are the details in the book of Revelation. By parallel, when that verse says, seal up the things, the reason John doesn't have to is because the reason he doesn't have to write them right then and there is because he's going to make another trip. So it isn't saying it's never going to be written. It isn't saying you never can get it. It's in the rest of the book. It's this next trip that John makes through here. All right? Now, this idea about bittersweet, it didn't originate with Chinese food. Okay? I was hoping to get more of a laugh out of that. Come on now. Thank you. Anyway. But this idea about bittersweet, go back with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2 here. Bittersweet is something that is often part of prophecy. Good news to the remnant, bad news to the unbelievers. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 2. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 2. Watch this. Ezekiel chapter number 2, verse 6. I'm going to have to do this quickly. God is going to send Ezekiel to the nation of Israel to pronounce his impending judgment. All right? He says at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, for they are impudent children and stiff-necked. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Well, John's doing the same thing, right? And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak, what? My words. See that? Verse 8. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein, what? Lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and to fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth, what? As honey for sweetness. But what did you find in chapter 2, verse 10? What's in it? Lamentation, mourning, and woe. So see, the concept of bittersweet as a result of taking in the Word of God. It's sweet to those that want to taste it. It's sweet to those that believe it. And Ezekiel found that. For the believing remnant, it was sweet. But for the rest, it was lamentation and mourning and woe. It was judgment. So there's a direct parallel then with John and with Ezekiel here, with Revelation in the book of Ezekiel here. Okay? All right. Any questions? We're pretty much out of time. Any questions over what we've covered this morning? Now, for those ye of little faith this morning, we got through chapter 9 and 10. So, you know. Yes, yes. Okay. We'll take a break and we'll start in about 10 minutes.